We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us again and guide us as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do, and that you prepare our hearts to receive these words. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, among the tombs. We'll read the text as we go through the sermon. Last week, we witnessed a terrifying scene out on the Sea of Galilee. This morning, we witness another terrifying scene, this time in a cemetery. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. So one question that we would have is, what happened to the men in those other boats that were accompanying the boat that the disciples and Jesus were in? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us, doesn't mention them. Maybe they perished in the storm, that could be, or maybe they were separated. It would be hard to stay together in a storm like this, and maybe they landed further along the seashore, miles away. Who knows? But it isn't important. The point is that the boat that Jesus was in with his disciples landed in the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, or the boat, this is verse 2, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. We call him a demoniac. He was inhabited by demons. And of course here, some that don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture point out a contradiction, quote unquote. Matthew reports that there were two demoniacs. And Mark and Luke only mention one. Well, that's true. They only mention one. Mark only mentions one. But he doesn't say there was only one. He just mentions one. I remember what one of our professors said one time when he was talking about the tomb, empty tomb on Easter morning. And one gospel writer says there were two angels there, and another one mentions one. But he doesn't say there was only one. And Professor Becker said, I know very well that if there were two angels there, there was also one. Which is true. He doesn't mention everything. Here, the emphasis is on one. Perhaps one was more strong than the other, stronger. Perhaps one was the leader and the spokesman for the both of them. But Mark zeroes in on one. Okay, big deal. The point here is that as soon as Jesus left the boat, immediately there met him one out of the tombs, living in the cemetery. And a man had an unclean spirit. The word immediately is extremely important. We learn some valuable lessons from this section of Scripture. One of them is that very often the devil attacks quickly. And I've noticed this in my ministry, that when a person comes to faith, inevitably the devil attacks. He doesn't wait. He doesn't say, well, I'll wait a while till the person is a little more grounded and knows a little bit more Scripture, and then I'll attack. He doesn't do it that way. He attacks right away, very, very quickly. Son of God does too, by the way. So, it's important here that this guy was living in the cemetery. He came out of the tombs. We could say he was a dead man walking. And he was a child of the devil, and Satan is a god of the dead. The Lord God is the God of the living, and Satan is the God of the dead. So, in verse 3, describing this man, this demoniac, who had his dwelling among the tombs, he lived out there. That was his home, in a cemetery. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains. One of the commentators describes the scene that the tombs were like chambers that had been hewn into the rock walls of a cliff, not very far away from the sea. It happened close to where the boat landed, and from a road that ran back from the shore. And some of these old tombs may have been abandoned. Some were empty, and they were kind of like dens that these demoniacs could live in. These unclean places for the dead were a fitting place for these men who were filled with unclean spirits. These spirits that controlled the men were extremely fierce. It was unsafe for anybody to pass by that area because they would be attacked. Luke mentions that they ran around naked. And the three Gospels mention little different things about these, which is interesting because each one is looking at the things from a different perspective, a little bit. They don't contradict each other, they just mention different things. Now, one of the things that's noticeable here is that three times the word no is referred to, the negative. No man, no, not with chains. This kind of seals the thing. These guys were vicious, and nobody could control them. Nobody, not even with chains. Verse 4, because they had been often bound with fetters and chains. These guys were a menace to society, and the law enforcement there were trying to control them, put them in prison. They couldn't do it. It had happened one time after the other. They bound him with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, zeroing in on the one demoniac here, and the fetters were broken in pieces. Reminds us of Samson in the Old Testament. This guy had supernatural power. It was given to him by the devil. Samson's was given to him by God. But they look about like the same. And then, neither could any man tame him. This was scary. This is a terrifying scene. The disciples must have been scared out of their wits. Here they just got through with this terrible, terrible storm that threatened their lives. And I believe that was sent by the devil under the control of God. And they land, and no sooner do they land than here this demoniac comes running out against them, and now there's another terrifying scene, and their lives are in danger again. And always, verse 5, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. This is a pitiful scene. These guys were a terror to anybody that came around. Nobody, they were all afraid of him. If you had a dead relative in the cemetery, you couldn't even visit the gravesite. And these demons always injure the people that they possessed. And so the demoniac himself, both of zeroing in on the one like Mark does, he would be day and night crying out in pain and cutting himself with stones. And now we come to a shocking surprise in verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, what do you think he did? We would have thought that he would have turned and run away as fast as he could. He didn't. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran ran up to him and worshiped him. It's hard to even begin to account for this action. Maybe he thought that he could destroy Jesus, but that doesn't seem like that's true when you read further. It just seems like he was drawn to Christ, like Christ was a magnet. And we have here, in my opinion, a picture of the final judgment day. There's an old saying, you know, you can run, but you can't hide. Well, this guy didn't even run. Well, he ran, but he didn't run away. He ran toward Jesus. He was drawn to him. And he fell down and worshiped him. I don't have to tell you that the term worship here is not used the way we normally use the word. This man did not bow down to Jesus and worship him like a believer would. It was rather an act of, it was not an act of adoration, it was rather an act of necessity. This powerful child of the devil was face to face with the Son of God. And he had to worship him. He had to fall down before him, not because he loved him, but because he had to. He had to. We think of Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah has some beautiful, beautiful prophecies in it, in that book. And in chapter 45, verse 23, we read this. Son of God talking, by the way. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. What did he say? That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Romans chapter 14, verse 11 says the same thing. There's no disagreement between the Old Testament and the New. And what we read in Isaiah, now Romans has the same thought. Romans chapter 14, verse 11, for as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. This is Jesus Christ talking again. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And this is a picture of what's going to happen at the final judgment day. Everyone who has ever lived will be raised from the dead. And we'll all appear before the judgment seat of God, even the wicked ones. And they will kneel before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I love this thought in Philippians chapter 2. It's one of the epistles again. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if any of this is true, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. This is characteristic of a child of God. Love and humility. Continuing, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. First qualification of discipleship is, if any would be my disciple, let him deny himself. And this goes against every bone in our body. By nature, we are selfish creatures. What does it mean to me? How does it feel to me? What is the gain for me? Christ says, no. Let every man mind not only his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's the model for us to follow, by the way. He's not asking us to do something that he didn't do. We follow in his footsteps. He who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't robbing God of being equal. He could have stayed in heaven forever. He didn't have to come down on this earth. But he did. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This gets back to the manger at Bethlehem, doesn't it? It all starts there for us. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, he didn't have to do this. Even as a human being, Jesus didn't have to do this. He had kept God's law perfectly in thought, word, and deed. The rule is, if you keep the word of God perfectly, you could live. He didn't have to humble himself to be nailed to the cross, but he did it. Why did he do it? Because his Father commanded him to, and he became obedient to the Father. And by the way, this is very important. This is the greatest act of glory that has ever been given to the Heavenly Father on this earth, that his Son became obedient and suffered something that he didn't have to. He suffered a death on the cross. And you know, we all emphasize this, well, Jesus came to save us from our sins. Well, that's true if you understand it correctly. But the emphasis on that is wrong. If it would have happened that, well, you know, somebody said, made a remark one time, this is really true, if there was only one sinner on the face of the earth, Jesus would have come and died for him. Well, I believe that. He didn't play the numbers game, and one is as important to him as any other number. So that part of it's true. But what if this had happened? What if nobody ever had come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior? What if nobody ever had done that? And we look at him suffering and dying on a cross and say, well, what a waste this would be. No, it would not. It would not be a waste. If nobody ever believed in Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of the Son of God would still be well worth it. Why? Because it honored and glorified the Father. That's why. Which is why you and I were created, and which is why the whole creation exists, to honor and glorify God. And so this is the greatest act of obedience that has ever been performed on the face of this earth, and it's the greatest honor and glory to God that has ever taken place, when his only begotten Son, who was perfect and didn't have to suffer and didn't have to die, did it because he honored his Father's will. And so you see, if I say, well, Jesus loved me so much and he came to die for me on the cross, that's not painting the picture in quite the right way. There's an element of truth in it. But the real truth is this, that Jesus came and died on the cross to honor his Heavenly Father. And that's a lot more important than anything else. And one of the blessed offshoots of it is that his bride is brought to faith by the Holy Spirit and will live forever with him in his kingdom of glory. So that's a blessed offshoot. But otherwise, the emphasis is on the wrong thing. If I say, Jesus loved me so much he died for me, the emphasis is wrong. The emphasis is on his love for the Father. And a blessed offshoot, which is also true, is that he loved me. And the same thing is true of the Father. I used to understand this, and I couldn't really understand it, but I thought the Bible was saying that God loved me so much, me, that he gave his own Son to die for me. And it seemed to me that the emphasis was on me, and God loved me more than he loved his only begotten Son. Well, that's not true. The first occurrence of love in the Bible teaches us from Genesis 22 that the Father loves the Son. And when the Father sent his Son to the cross, it was a benefit to the Son also. It wasn't that God loved me more than he loved his Son. That's not true. That's idolatry. Looking at it the wrong way. So what Jesus did was important. It was important, and what happened on account of that? What was a blessed offshoot of it? Philippians again. Wherefore, because he died, because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. We forget about this too often. Isaiah 53 talks about all the suffering and death, that we call it the snapshot of the crucifixion. And usually we don't read the chapter to the end, but we should do that. And if we read it to the end, we find out that Jesus Christ was greatly rewarded for his suffering and death on the cross. And the Father was the one that rewarded him. And what did he give him? Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and one, given him a name which is above every name. Jesus Christ is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And the demoniac is bowing, not in a worship of adoration, but an admission of somebody who's more powerful than the wicked spirits are. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is all done to the glory of the Father. And so, in the end of Isaiah 53, Christ is going to look back on all the suffering that he went through, and he's going to say, it was all worth it. It was all worth it. When you and I die and our souls taken by the angels and up to heaven, and when we come back at the end and we're given glorified bodies like unto Christ, we're living in his kingdom of glory, we're going to look back at the suffering we went through on this earth and say, man, you know, it was all worth it. Our light affliction, which is what for a moment worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, it was all worth it. Well, think of the suffering that Christ went through. It's so much greater than what you and I could ever do. We can imagine it. But at the end of all of it, when he had paid the price during those terrible 3 hours of darkness where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's all going to be worth it. That's what he's going to say. What did he get out of it? Well, one thing he got is complete victory over all of his enemies. That he got that. Another thing he got is that the Father gave him a bride, which he never had when he was on this earth, but he has now. And the third thing the Father gave him is an eternal kingdom of glory. There have been a lot of kingdoms in this world, some of them very powerful, very glorious, but they're all gone. They pass away. None of the great kings is living anymore, and none of their kingdoms is in existence anymore. Well, this king is going to live forever, and his kingdom is going to last forever, and his bride is going to be with him ruling in that kingdom. And all that he got as a human being, he received it from his Father because he was obedient to the will of his Father. God always blesses obedience. He always does. Let's remember that. So the demoniac was one that would yell out and scream, and he had a hatred for Jesus Christ, and this hatred can only be traced back not so much to the devil. That's part of it. But in the devil's heart, it was put there by God. God is the one who said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So the anger that the devil and his wicked ones have toward Jesus Christ and toward his bride is traced back to the Heavenly Father. And God allows the children of the devil to persecute his own children because there's a great blessing in it for them. Let's not forget that. We have the ability and the privilege of tracing everything in our life back to the hand of our Father. We can forget about the devil and his wicked ones. They were agents. But we can trace it all back to the hand of the Father. When Jesus Christ was being nailed to the cross, the first word that he uttered in the original is the word Father. This is so characteristic of the life of Jesus Christ. He always traced everything back to the hand of his Father. And you and I have the blessed privilege of doing the same thing. And we should. So, another thing, it's amazing. You know, very, very often I've noticed in the Bible that as children of God, we get a lot of comfort from finding out what goes on in the enemy camp. And the Holy Spirit does this often. Here we have an example. Here is a man who's controlled by demons. And he calls Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. Think of that. This demoniac comes and says to Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. The high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, didn't know this. The scribes and Pharisees didn't know this. The elders didn't know this. They said he's an imposter. He's doing his miracles because he's in cahoots with the devil and Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Here's a guy that's filled with the demoniacs, the devils, and he knows who Jesus Christ is. Thou Son of the Most High God. That's amazing. And isn't it comforting? Words from the enemy camp. Then he says, I adjure thee by God, I'm pleading with you, that thou torment me not. In another place, the demoniacs say, art thou come to torment us before the time? And that's basically what the demoniac here is saying. Don't torment me. I adjure you. Don't torment me. Not now. And the devil and his wicked ones know what the Holy Spirit has given us for our comfort in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 8. John wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote Revelation, and he wrote three short epistles. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. For this reason, the Son of God became a human being. And we would say, well, okay, how would you answer that question? What was the reason why Jesus became a human being? There's a lot of different answers to that, and they're all right. They all can be right. Jesus came because the Father told him to, and he said, well, that's true. But the one that John is hitting at is this. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is one of the reasons why Jesus became a human being, to undo what the first Adam had done. Jesus is called the last Adam. And there's a parallel between Adam in the Garden of Eden and the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Parallels and contrasts, both were representative men. The Adam in the Garden of Eden took us down into the pit. The Son of God, the last Adam, raises us up way, way above what Adam was even in the Garden of Eden to a kingdom of glory. And part of doing that is destroying the works of the devil. And we've tried to emphasize this here at Water of Life. The destruction of the devil and his wicked ones and the salvation of the bride always go hand in hand. And you can't have one without the other. If you don't have one, you don't have the other. If God doesn't destroy the enemy and put him down, there can't be a wedding between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And there can't be a kingdom of glory. The two go hand in hand. People say, well, how could a God of love have a place called hell? That's the law. Yeah, it's a God of love. He's got one. The fact that there is a place called hell is the greatest evidence that there is a God of love. But remember, the Father loves the Son. And the Father loves the bride of the Son. And the enemies of the Son and the enemies of the bride, God hates. And he's going to send them down into hell and put a gulf between the two places so that they can't get at us anymore. And we'll sing God's praises at the last day when he's doing it. So here, the demoniac is looking forward. He knows this. But I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Jesus had said unto the man, this is verse 8, he had said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And then Jesus asks a question. The question is this, in verse 9, he asked him, what is thy name? And we said, why would Jesus have to ask that? He knows very well what the devil's name is and what the demoniac's name is. Why do you think he did that? Why did he ask that? And I think probably it was for the purpose of the disciples. They're standing there watching, and they're listening to all this. And so this confrontation between the demoniac and Jesus is going on. Jesus said, asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. He was speaking on behalf of many, many other wicked spirits also. It's a strange question, but it gives us a lot of information, doesn't it? We're fighting against an enemy that is very, very numerous. When the wicked angels fell in heaven, there were a lot of them. Not just one or two. There were many, many, many of them. We know that Jesus freed Mary Magdalene from being inhabited by seven devils. We know that when the devils are kicked out of a person, they wander around trying to find another place to inhabit. Matthew chapter 12, beginning of verse 43, it gives us tremendous amount of information about the devil and his wicked ones. Matthew chapter 12, beginning of verse 43, words of the Son of God, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. Yeah, so unclean spirits like to inhabit human beings. That's what they want to do. And if they're kicked out, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, what does he do? He walketh through dry places, seeking rest, but findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. Notice the arrogant language there. It's my house, it's not somebody else's, and I came out, I wasn't evicted. That's what he's saying, though. I will return unto my house from whence I came out, and when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. The guy's cleaned up his life a little bit. Then he goeth, and the evil spirit, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So we learn something here, don't we? There are degrees of wickedness among the evil spirits. The evil spirits like to dwell in a person. They don't like to be wandering around. They've got to have a place to live. They want a place to live. They don't want to wander around. And sometimes after they've been kicked out, they will come back. And if the house isn't filled by the Holy Spirit, they move back in again, and the condition of that person is worse than the first. Okay, we know all that. That's what Jesus Christ is teaching us. And now verse 10, he besought him much. He's pleading. He's a beggar. He's pleading. This demoniac that is so vicious that nobody could control him. He'd break the fetters and iron. He's pleading. Pleading with the Son of God. And he besought him much. Please, please. I plead on him. What did he plead him about? That he would not send him away out of the country. He's a beggar. Luke has it that he would not send him out into the deep abyss. That's hell. He's going to end up down there, but he's pleading, not now. Not, don't do it now, please. You know, don't do it now. Okay, verse 11, now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. The eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee was in the Tetrarchy of Philip and was part of Jewish land. That's interesting. Jesus confined himself in his ministry to the Jewish people. And now he was actually standing in Jewish land, and some people had some swine there, which, according to God's law for the Jewish people, swine were unclean animals. And so Jesus is in Jewish territory, and this is important. The owners of these hogs, these swine, were very likely Jewish people. And try to think about this. We're talking now about a lot of swine. Big bucks. And all the devils, in verse 12, all the devils besought him. Now all the devils, they're all begging. Saying to the Son of God, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Well, why would the devils want to enter the swine? Well, it's not as good as entering into a human being, but it's better than wandering around. Maybe that's one of the things. But swine were unclean, and the evil spirits are unclean too, so it's kind of a fitting thing, isn't it? The unclean spirits are dwelling in unclean animals. After the swine were destroyed in the sea, which is going to happen now, where do you think the swine went? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know. But we know that when the evil spirit was kicked out of a man and he wandered through dry places finding rest, he didn't find any, he came back. He came back to the man that he was kicked out of. So probably the wicked ones after the swine were destroyed went and dwelt in human beings. That would be a scriptural guess. Can't say for sure. But, you know, there's this old saying, don't trace the footsteps of the enemy too carefully. And that's true when it comes to the devil and his wicked ones. We have to be very, very careful that we don't look too closely at what they do and where they are. We don't have to join the occult to find this stuff out. The Holy Spirit tells us everything we need to know about them. The cupboard's not bare. So let's confine ourselves to what the Holy Spirit tells us, and we'll be fine. But there's warnings here for us. So Jesus gave them what they wanted in verse 13. Forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. Then what happened? And the swine ran violently, down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. Try to imagine this. This was an amazing scene. 2,000 swine dashing quickly down into the sea and perishing. Now, the swine were an illegal possession for the Jews, and their destruction by Jesus was just. They shouldn't have had him in the first place. He wasn't stealing from Gentiles here. And God often uses devils to punish wicked people. False prophets are something that the devil uses to destroy many, many souls. But the false prophets, even though the devil is instrumental in sending them, we can still trace it back to the hand of God. Scripture teaches us very clearly that false prophets are a judgment of God against his apostate church. The church has rejected his word and gone the other way, and God, in judgment against them, sends false prophets. And the people have itching ears, and the false prophets tell them what they want to hear, and they're all going to end up in a fiery pit. And that's all traced back to God. So, just to hit a few highlights here to kind of wind this up. One of the things we learn from this fierce scene is that we are fighting against a defeated enemy. And they know it. The legion of evil spirits in this man, this demoniac, they know that they are going to be destroyed. Jesus Christ is going to destroy them, and they know it. We are fighting against a defeated enemy, and we should know that too. Well, it doesn't look like. No, it doesn't look like it. But it's true, because the Bible teaches it. When Jesus Christ, as a human being, rose from the dead, and before he ascended into heaven, he said this: "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." And he's not lying. This is the truth. The devils know it, and we know it. Jesus Christ is in full control over everything that is happening in this world. There's a battle going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, and Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is winning the battle. We say, well, it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it with the human eye. But look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal, the things which are unseen are eternal, and Jesus Christ is working everything in this world right now for the good of his bride. He is winning, and we are winning. We should know that.